If you will stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll be reading in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 13. I trust, no doubt, a familiar passage to us all. When Jesus was praying and his disciples upon seeing, and I would argue hearing Jesus praying, they are convicted and they ask to be taught to pray. So follow along as we read, as I read, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field.
The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Please be seated. Let me first just bring greetings from RTS in Atlanta, Georgia, as my wife and I are. We're pleased to be with you. I've met Claude over a number of times, but I didn't really know Claude very well. I grew up at First Pres. Well, I spent many years at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Was a little bit younger than Claude, and so we didn't spend any time overlapping, but I did know his father, Gene McRoberts. And so I do consider myself at least connected somewhat. I thought about wearing my Auburn cufflinks this morning. That may be much to the disappointment of some of you about being so close to Auburn. My wife and I both went to Auburn, and so we do feel like we are home in many ways. So thank you for inviting me. Thank you for having me this morning. I do want to talk about prayer this morning, and I do so with some trepidation and some fear, because I want to suggest to you this morning something that I know most of you will already be aware of already, and that is that prayer may well be the most convicting topic in all of the Christian life. You know, I've read almost every book that's been published on prayer, not everything, I'm sure, but I've read a lot on prayer over the years. And it seems as though the agenda behind almost every book that you read on prayer is to make us feel even worse about our prayer life. There's something that's inherently convicting about even the mention of the word prayer. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how many years you've walked with the Lord, no matter how old you are, how seasoned you are, how close you feel to God, there is something about prayer that we all find convicting. We all know we don't pray as often as we ought. We all know we don't pray as fervently as we ought. We all know we don't pray as eloquently as we ought. We've all been in prayer meetings when it seems as though one person stands to pray and then about 3 to 5 minutes, I'm sure it's probably only a minute or two, but it seems like 5 minutes of silence go by while someone else works up the courage to stand and pray in public. There's something about prayer that is inherently intimidating and inherently convicting. And so what I want to do this morning is not add further conviction, and not, I don't want to come and beat you up any further than by mentioning the topic and by here speaking about the topic we'll do already. But what I want to do this morning is I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, first of all. Second of all, I want to motivate you. I want to motivate you to pray. There is encouragement, I think, here in this passage. And there's encouragement in a couple of ways. As I mentioned from the very beginning, I think Jesus is praying here, and I think Jesus is not only being observed as he is prayed by his disciples. His disciples are not only watching Jesus pray at a distance, but I want to argue to you with you this morning that they were overhearing Jesus pray. They were hearing his words. They were actually listening to him pray because prayer was audible. Prayer was out loud in the first century. There was no such thing as silent prayer. There was actually no such thing as silent reading. Whenever anyone read, they read out loud. It was just part of what was happening. If you remember the story of Hannah, you'll know very well when Hannah, who was barren and could not have children, but her sister wife, if you will, Peninnah, was fruitful and was having children or child upon child. When you remember that whole story, when Hannah goes into the temple and prays, looking for the Lord to open her womb and give birth, give conception. On that occasion, we're told that Eli sees that her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. She was silent in her prayer, and he assumes that she's therefore drunk. And so he comes to her and says, accuses her of being drunk, and she says she is not. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord. She was so burdened by what was going on that she's pouring herself out, her heart out to the Lord in prayer. And yet what Eli the priest assumed is that because there was no sound coming when she prayed, she must be drunk. Because prayer would have been out loud. Prayer would have been oral. Something that would have been heard. And so I think on this occasion, Jesus' disciples were no doubt not only seeing him and watching his face and seeing what he looked like as he's communing with his heavenly Father, but they're also hearing his turn of phrase. And they're also hearing the passion, no doubt, that would have been in his voice, the intimacy that would have been in his voice. And as a result of seeing and hearing Jesus pray, they're convicted. And they realize it's as though they didn't know the first thing about prayer. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because we obviously don't know anything at all about prayer. And I think that ought to be an encouragement to us. You see, these are men that we look up to, men that were discipled by the Lord, men that walked and talked with Jesus, men that had access to Christ in a way that you and I will not have outside of heaven. And yet these men realized they didn't know the first thing about prayer when they saw and they heard our Lord in prayer. And I think that ought to be an encouragement because you see, there's nothing new under the sun. For 2,000 plus years, Christians have been convicted about their prayer life. And so this morning, if you are here and you're convicted about your lack of prayer, or about your lack of fervency in prayer, or about your lack of earnestness in prayer, or whatever it may be, your lack of eloquence in prayer, then guess what? You're in good company. You're in good company. Because Christians have been there for thousands of years. So that's some encouragement. But I also want to encourage you as well by reminding us all of what we know and know well. And as Jesus Christ came into the world to live and to die for us, for our sins and for our salvation. We know that. We've been in church for some period of time at least, right? Maybe many, many years. We don't always remember that that includes our prayerlessness too. For those of us who are convicted about our failures to pray, for those of us who know we're not praying, and by the way, that grand source of all truth, the internet, says that the average Christian prays about 3 minutes a day. To make you feel a little better, it says the average pastor prays 5. So we all are in the same boat, according to the internet, right? And according to my own experience as a Christian and as a pastor, we're all in the same boat. We don't pray as often as we should. We don't pray as earnestly as we should. When we pray, we end up falling asleep. We end up yawning or whatever the case may be. We're bored. We don't realize that we're in the presence of the God of the universe who has bought us with the precious blood of His Son. And so it ought to dictate the way that we go into the very presence of God. But I think that's the second encouragement. Not only that when you and I are struggling with conviction in regard to our prayerlessness, that we're right where the disciples were 2,000 years ago, that ought to be an encouragement, yes. But it's more than that. It's also that Jesus died for our sins in regard to materialism. Jesus died in regard to our thoughts that are inappropriate. Jesus died in terms of to redeem us from our gossip. Jesus died to redeem us from, yes, even our preoccupation with Auburn football. Jesus also died to set us free from the guilt and the shame that comes from prayerlessness, too. So that's the encouragement that I want to leave with you this morning. But I really want to motivate you. I want to motivate you to pray. I want to motivate myself to prayer. Because I realize that I wake up each morning and I need to be reminded. I don't hit the floor. My feet don't hit the floor in the morning. And sometimes it has happened, but relatively few times. My feet don't hit the floor and I say, I get to pray today. My guess is the same is true with you. I wake up and rather my first reaction is, oh, I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. We need to be motivated. We need to be reminded of the power of prayer. And that's what I want to do this morning in the few moments that we have together. If I do go over this morning, I will ask for your indulgence only because I don't know exactly when I'm supposed to end this morning. I will try to stick as close to the time as I can. But please do give me a little grace this morning as a newbie here before you this morning. There are three things I want us to focus in on this morning. I want us to first see that God answers prayer. There ought to be no other greater encouragement, no other greater motivator in our praying than to realize that God answers prayer. If we knew God answered every prayer that we pray, in some way you and I would give ourselves more to prayer, would we not? It's because of unanswered prayer, which I'm going to suggest to you is a misnomer. I'm going to argue this morning there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. Yes, not every prayer we pray is answered exactly in the way we pray it, or exactly for the things we ask about. But I'm going to suggest to you that God answers every prayer we pray. And if that's true, you and I ought to be giving more and more of our time to prayer. Prayer is not preparation for the real work that we do in that case. If God answers every prayer we pray, maybe not for exactly what we ask for, but if God answers every prayer we pray, then prayer is the work for us to be giving ourselves to. And that's what I want to suggest to you here this morning, that God answers prayer. Look with me if you have your Bibles open at verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, you see what Jesus himself is saying. He says, I tell you, ask and it might be given to you. Right? Seek, and if you're lucky, you'll find. Knock, and perhaps, if it's the right time of day and you've prayed it in the right way, then the door will be open to you. Isn't it beautiful what the Lord Himself... Now, get this. This is the only perfect theologian to ever walk the face of the earth. Only perfect theologian to ever walk the face of the earth. And yet He sees no problem in saying, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives. And everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, to him or her it will be opened. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that astounding? Who of us here would not say, wait a minute, Jesus. That's not been my experience. I've asked, and you know, it certainly seems as though I did not receive. I've sought, and I did not find. I've knocked, and it certainly seems as though the door was not opened. Here's the only perfect theologian. Only one with perfect theology to ever walk the face of the earth. And Jesus has no problem saying these things. That in itself ought to give us incredible pause. Jesus knows, I think, a reality here. It's not that Jesus is ignorant of what He says elsewhere, that we have to ask in His name. It's not that Jesus is ignorant of what James says in James chapter 4 when he says, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Jesus understands that you and I can ask wrongly. Jesus understands that we need to ask in His name, that is according to His character and according to what He's done, who He is, and the work that He's carried out. Jesus understands those kinds of caveats, those kinds of provisos, if you will, that are in the Bible that tell us God doesn't... It's not that we can ask for $1 million and expect that God's going to give us $1 million. No, He might. But we have no reason to expect that. What does Jesus, the only perfect theologian who ever walked the face of the earth, mean when He says, ask and it will be given to you? Well, I think one thing to say here is that if Jesus added in here every condition, every qualification, if He said, ask and it will be given to you, if, and then went on to list 10 or 12 qualifications, what would the takeaway be? What would you take away from that? You and I, being good Christian folk, Bible-believing folk, would focus in, wouldn't we? Especially if we're Reformed, we'd focus in on the qualifications. Because we want to dot every I, and we want to cross every T. We want to make sure that we're in keeping with exactly what the Lord is saying in His Word. And we would lose sight of the grand promise for all of the qualifications. We'd miss the forest for the trees of the qualifications. And I think Jesus knows that. And so He doesn't give us any qualifications. He instead says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And the reason seems to be that Jesus wants us to hear. And not only to hear, He wants us to feel the weight of this grand and glorious promise. Ask, and it will be given to you. Prayer works. Prayer works. That's what Jesus wants us to feel. Not in some kind of intellectual manner. Jesus wants to feel it, wants us to feel it down deep in our bones so that we will give ourselves to prayer. And so He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. Jesus wants us to realize that God answers prayer. The second thing I want us to see this morning is the kind of prayer that God answers, because Jesus does seem to add in a little bit here in terms of a qualification. And He does it rather subtly. If you're looking again at verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice that the tense of the verb here, which may not be all that apparent in English, is present tense. Now, I know I'm asking a lot this morning for you to remember your high school English classes, or if you were an English major, maybe your college classes. And if you're younger, you've had some amount of English class already. You'll know there's a difference between present tense and past tense, or present tense and future tense. And we can communicate that difference in the way we speak as well. If I say to you, I was preaching, that says something about it's already finished. It's a completed action. But if I say to you, I am preaching, present tense, that means it is happening now. It's ongoing. It's not finished. It's not something that was done in the past. It's not something that will take place in the future. It's actually ongoing. Well, Jesus uses the present tense here, which signifies ongoing action. You got it, right? Jesus isn't saying, ask one time and it'll be given to you. Seek once and you will find. Jesus is saying, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. It's present tense. It's in the moment. You're never to stop asking. It's a continuous, ongoing reality. You're to ask and keep on asking. You're to seek and keep on seeking. You're to knock and keep on knocking. So the promise that Jesus is making here, that God answers prayer, is not to one-off prayers. Can God answer those? Absolutely, God can. But what Jesus seems to be saying here is that God answers prayer that is desperate, that wants Him to hear, that needs Him to hear, that has no other way out, that has no recourse. You and I don't need very much today. We live in a very wealthy world, a very wealthy nation, and we ourselves are very wealthy in terms of the history of the world. That's a beautiful blessing. That's a beautiful blessing. But it also carries consequences and negative aspects. And this is one of them. We don't need to pray. We just need to go on Amazon or go down the street to the store or whatever it may be, and we can find everything. And Amazon's got everything. It's crazy what's on. Anyway, that's a different story. But the point is, we have everything at our fingertips. We don't need to depend upon the Lord. But you know, when a hurricane comes through and takes away everything, and you don't know where you're going to find your next meal, you pray. When you don't have water, and you don't have ice, and it's 95 degrees outside, and 95% humidity, you pray. When you don't know if your mother or your father is still alive, because you can't find them, and you can't call, because cell phone lines are down, you pray. And I think that's exactly what Jesus wants us to realize here, in this telling of this whole story. He tells this story about a friend who comes at midnight and is on this journey, comes to see him, arrives at midnight and is hungry. And this brother that he comes to see has nothing to set before him. Now, we need to remember that this is before GPSs. This is before cell phones. This is before drive-thrus or 24/7 grocery stores. There's nothing. This man didn't realize that his friend was going to come at midnight. Otherwise, no doubt he would have saved some food for him. He would have just popped it in the microwave and it had been fine, right? He didn't realize that he was going to arrive and not have anything set before him. So he needs food. He needs to be hospitable. He needs to take care of this man who's been traveling on a long journey. And so he goes to a neighbor, to a friend of his, and he knocks on the door, and the man says, "Do not bother me. The door is shut and my children are with me in bed." I've said this before, but you know, I don't want my children in bed with me. But apparently in this situation, you would assume it's because there was one room in the house. But he's in bed with his children. The lights are out. And he says, "I will not get up." And he says, "I tell you," Jesus says, "though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Now, this word impudence, we don't know exactly how to translate it. It occurs only here in the New Testament. But quite literally, it's a compound word of two words in the original Greek that means something like shamelessness. And so the idea seems to be, according to the context, that this man is not going to take no for an answer. He needs bread. He's got to give his friend who's visiting on this long journey, has arrived at midnight, he's got to set something before him. And he's got nothing to give him. And so he knocks and he knocks and he knocks and he keeps on knocking. He asks and keeps on asking, seeks and keeps on seeking, knocks and keeps on knocking until the man gets up and gives him what he needs. And so Jesus is telling us something similar. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. It's the prayer that doesn't take no for an answer. It's the prayer that's shameless in terms of asking and asking and begging and seeking and pouring out our heart before the Lord. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to hear. God answers prayer, and he answers prayer that is part of who we are. It's woven into the fabric of who we are, such that we will not stop asking for him to hear us. Do you have a neighbor that doesn't know Christ? Have you prayed for that neighbor? Have you prayed for that neighbor over and over and over again? Has it so gripped your heart? Do you so want that brother, that sister to come to faith in Christ, that mother, that father, whoever it may be in your life, to come to Christ, that you will go and you will ask and keep on asking, you will seek and keep on seeking? Your shamelessness in asking will prevail. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. Thirdly, and finally, I want us to see the way that God answers prayer. Because here's where I would argue that God answers every prayer. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus tells us, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, "What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will always give him a fish? Or if he asks for a serpent, or excuse me, if he asks for an egg, we'll always give him an egg." Jesus doesn't say that. Why? Isn't it because Jesus realizes that as a good parent, father, mother, we don't always give our children what they ask for? Sometimes if they ask for an egg, you know what? We're going to give them an egg. But it's not all the time that we're going to give them exactly what we ask for, because we who are older and hopefully wiser know better than those who are younger and have not lived. And so if they ask for candy, guess what? There's a time and a place for chocolate or for candy. But there's also a time and place for a lot of other things, too, that are more important than chocolate and candy. So Jesus lays that out at the very beginning. And he says, if your son asks for a fish, you may not always give him a fish. If he asks for an egg, you may not always give him an egg. But notice what Jesus says. You won't give him a serpent when he asks for a fish. You won't give him a scorpion when he asks for an egg. Jesus' whole point is that when we go in prayer to the Lord and we ask him for something, he may not always give us exactly what we ask for. But we have this promise for us laid out. And that is, when we ask for a fish, he's not going to give us a serpent. When we ask for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion. He may not always give us exactly what we ask for. But he will not give us harmful things. He will not give us, in answer to our prayer, anything that will harm us. That's the first thing Jesus says in terms of the way God answers prayer. But here's the second thing. Look at verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" Right? That's what the Bible says. No. I saw at least one person shaking their heads. That's not what the text says here. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 7. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 7, it says what we would expect it to say. If you who are evil, if you who are a sinner, know how to give good gifts to your children, when they ask for an egg, you may not always give them an egg, but you're not going to give them a scorpion. You're not going to give something harmful to them. If you know how to give good things, even if it's not exactly what they ask for, you're going to give them something good. If you know how to give good gifts, good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you good things when you ask for it? That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. But he says here in Luke chapter 11, the Holy Spirit. And what that tells us is that whatever Jesus is trying to communicate here by using the word Holy Spirit, the idea of Holy Spirit, must go hand in hand with what he says in Matthew chapter 7. These two things cannot contradict. These two things must be taken together because God cannot contradict himself. And so what he says in Matthew chapter 7 must go alongside and must fit together with what he says here in Luke chapter 11. So what that tells us is that when Jesus says in verse 13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think what Jesus is saying here is that he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the good things of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is talking about spiritual things. Big S, capital S. He's talking about spiritual things. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, even if you're not giving them exactly what they ask for, you're giving them good things, how much more will the Father give spiritual things? And I think that's incredibly significant. Because what Jesus seems to be saying is it's not only true that when we pray and we ask for health, he's not only saying that God may or may not give healing. God might. We ask for healing, God may give us healing. But he also might not. But Jesus is not only saying that when he doesn't give us exactly what we ask for, he's not going to give us harmful things. And Jesus also seems to be saying here in verse 13 that he will always give us spiritual things. So when we ask for health, we may not get health, but we will always get spiritual health. When we ask for blessing, we may not always get physical blessing, but we will always get spiritual blessing. What Jesus seems to be saying here is that God answers every prayer, if not in the way that we've prayed it, for what we've asked for, then at least spiritually. What this means is that in those moments when you've poured out your heart, you ever been there? You ever had a loved one lying in the hospital room near death, and you've pled with the Lord to spare their life? Had a man in the congregation where my wife and I worship more regularly than other places, although I preach a good bit, came up to me one time after I had preached, and he shared a story with me about his wife being sick in the hospital a few years prior and how he poured out his heart to the Lord in prayer and God didn't answer. She died. He said, God doesn't answer prayer. And I looked at him and I said, I don't know exactly how God answered prayer in that case. But what I do know is that God answered prayer. Because all of the longing, think about it in the terms of a father and a mother. If your child comes to you in tears and they long for something from you, they're asking for an egg, they're asking for bread. You may not give them the egg or the bread, but you're not going to give them a harmful thing, and you're going to give them something that will be for their good, because you want, your heart goes out to them and wants to answer prayer. I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And so I said to the man, I said, God answered those tearful prayers. Obviously not for physical healing, but I said, when you get to heaven, you might see. Maybe he brought doctors and nurses to faith in Christ through all of the interactions that you had with your wife as she was near death. Maybe it was your children who will benefit, and they will see now, and they will receive spiritual health and spiritual strength through all of that. We don't know, but we know what God's promise is for us here. Let me end with one final story. 23 years ago, I went to my only Ligonier Ministries conference I've ever been to. It was in Orlando, Florida, the ministry of R.C. Sproul. And R.C. was speaking. James Montgomery Boyce was supposed to be preaching that very same time. It would have been the only time I ever heard James Montgomery Boyce speak in person, and he actually couldn't make it to the conference. He died during the conference, and I remember R.C. still standing up on the morning that he passed and letting everyone know that he had died, and it was a real solemn time in the assembly. But at that very same conference, Johnny Erickson Tada was there. And if you don't know Johnny's story, you need to. When Johnny was about 17 years old, she dove into the Chesapeake and she hit the bottom and she broke her neck. And she's been quadriplegic in a wheelchair ever since. Johnny is my mom's age, so that makes her about 74, 75, somewhere in there today. So she's been in a wheelchair for a long, long time. Well, in 2000, when she was giving her testimony, she was relating what the events were like after she dove into the Chesapeake and she broke her neck and she's laying in traction in the hospital room and she couldn't turn her head and she's hearing people walk by in the hallway and the hymn came to her. The hymn that was, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Pass me not, O gentle Savior." I forget the words to the hymn exactly. Here, I think it's, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." And she pled with the Lord as tears streaming down her face, laying there in traction for healing, that the Lord would not pass her by. You know the rest of the story. She was in a wheelchair. She's still in a wheelchair. But she said about 35 years later, she was in Israel, and she was at the Pool of Bethesda. We read about the Pool of Bethesda in the Scriptures, in the Gospel of John. And you remember there at the Pool of Bethesda, there was a man who had been invalid for 38 years. And he's healed. And Johnny was telling the story about how she had now been in a wheelchair for about the same length of time as this man who was healed. And she began reflecting upon the time that she had been in the wheelchair and the accident and all that had happened. And you know, it came back to her flooding in a moment and brought her to tears. And she said in a moment she realized God had not passed her by. A no answer to physical healing had been a yes to spiritual healing. God had answered her prayer, but not in the way she prayed it. And He has given her incredible spiritual blessing through the wheelchair and through the disability. God answers prayer. He answers prayer that is committed and ongoing and persistent and will not let go until He blesses. And He answers every prayer, at least spiritually. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you'd make us children of it, that we might love it and hide its words in our hearts so that we would not sin against you. Bless and keep us, Father. Make us men and women, boys and girls who pray. And Father, we ask that as we ask, we would find. And as we seek, we would receive. And as we knock, the door would be opened. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.